It is my earnest desire that God Almighty will grant you grace to trust His dear Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. I want for you to know Him, whom to know is life eternal. Not to know about Him, to know Him. I was speaking to my friends, Brother Sid Buggin and Jim Gotha, who were driving down today. Sadly, the great majority of preaching done by men, even more sadly, even by men who know the gospel, the vast majority of that which is preached is worthless morality preaching. Preachers simply try to get people to act good and live good and behave well, and by those things convince them that they know God. I want you to know Jesus Christ, God's darling Son, whom to know and whom to know alone is life eternal. To that end, I ask God to cause you this night to set your minds and your hearts upon things eternal. You who are God's, you cannot be called often enough. You cannot be called fervently enough. You cannot be called with urgency enough. Set your hearts, your minds on things eternal. Set your affection on things above, not on things on the earth, but on Christ Jesus the Lord, our God, our Savior, our Redeemer. So turn with me, if you will, to 2 Corinthians chapter 4. 2 Corinthians, the 4th chapter. In this passage, the Apostle Paul has been describing the ministry that God had given to him as His servant, and the ministry God gives to all His servants, this glorious ministration of the gospel. In chapter 3, he tells us that the ministration of Moses, of the law, was a ministration of glory, though it was a ministration of condemnation. How much more glorious, then, is this ministration of the gospel of God's free grace, this ministration of life eternal in Jesus Christ the Lord. He says in chapter 4, verse 7, we have this treasure of the gospel in earthen vessels. God has planted this treasure in this earthen vessel, this dirty, broken clay pot, and uses this earthen vessel to carry the gospel into all the world. He gives us this message, this treasure, in earthen vessels, and uses such things as you and I are for the furtherance of the gospel, so that the excellency and the praise and the glory may be of God and not of us. And then he speaks of the distresses and troubles and afflictions and heartaches, and yet he says we persevere. We continue through this world of trial and tribulation and trouble. We continue through this world of pain and heartache and sorrow. We continue with steadfastness, with confidence, because we set our hearts on things eternal. Begin, if you will, in verse 17. For our light affliction, which is but for a moment, worketh for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. Our light affliction. Our light affliction. Surely, Brother Don, you can't speak to me about the things I am experiencing now as light affliction. Surely you don't mean to suggest the thing that's crushing my heart right now is a light affliction compared with what you deserve. Just light affliction. Compared with what we have earned for ourselves, our light affliction. The word is featherweight. Our almost insignificant affliction compared with what many of our brethren have suffered in the past. light affliction. I know nothing about trouble compared to many of whom I've read, and compared with what many of our brethren endure every day, our light affliction. It's sad, but we seem only capable of judging things and measuring things properly when we measure them compared with what somebody else endures. Our light affliction compared with what our Redeemer suffered in our stead. Oh my God, let me never murmur. Let me never complain. Let me never question your hand. Our light affliction. And it ought to be looked upon as light, because it is but for a moment. It will pass quickly, I promise you. It is but for a moment. Our light, momentary affliction. But this light, momentary affliction, whatever it is that God your Father brings upon you, my brother, my sister, our light, momentary affliction somehow has eternal consequences. Somehow. I can't begin to tell you how. I can't begin to explain how. But I know what this next line says. It worked for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. What a word. Heaven will be more glorious than it could otherwise have been because of what God gives us in this time world by our light affliction. Our glorious prospect is that we shall spend eternity looking over the ranges of time at the wondrous mystery of God's providence, to see how that God, in all our woes and difficulties and trials and heartaches and falls and rising again, in all our light affliction, was working for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. Read on. While we look not at things which are seen. As long as you've got your eyes on things that are seen, those afflictions will never be viewed as light or momentary. We look not at things which are seen. We don't set our hearts on things that are seen. Oh, God, teach us and give us grace not to do so. Things that are seen. What is that? That's anything you can see. Reach over and touch the one sitting beside you. Things that are seen. You think about your house. You wonder if you're going to be able to hang on to it. Things that are seen. Or the one that you've got well secured. Things that are seen. All things that are seen. Look what he says. We look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. And here's the reason. All these things that we see, the things which are seen, are temporal. Just temporal. Just a temporary, transient thing is what this earth is and this time experience is. I had the blessed privilege of having a delightful family, married to a woman who loves me dearly. We have a delightful relationship with our daughter and son-in-law and grandchildren. Oh, what a privilege. But this is just a temporary relationship. It's just temporary. It's just temporary. Those grandbabies, that relationship, just temporary. It's just temporary. Dear as it is, as important and responsible as it is, just temporary. If we have a relationship that's eternal, it's not of flesh and blood, but rather it is the relationship you and I have. I have a better relationship to this dear lady than having her for my wife. She's my sister. We're one in Christ. The things, though, that are seen, these earthly things are just temporary things. Don't set your heart on them. The things that are not seen. Our God, our Savior, His grace, the kingdom He's prepared for us, the glory that awaits us, the things that are not seen, these are eternal. Well, Paul, give us some things to consider about these things eternal. How can we be persuaded to set our hearts, to set our minds upon things eternal? What eternal things should we continually have meditating on them, thinking on them, pondering them in our hearts? First, he says, give some thought to immortality. Look at verses 1 through 9, 2 Corinthians 5. For we know. Don't you love the way the Spirit of God inspired these men who wrote the Scriptures to speak of things with absolute dogmatism? Just absolute dogmatism. It's not we think, we suppose, maybe, perhaps this is, we know. If you've been taught of God, you know. If God the Holy Spirit is your teacher, you know. Well, I don't know that well. I'm sorry for you. But I know. We know that if our earthly house of this tabernacle were dissolved, this body, this tabernacle, is going to be dissolved. It's going to go to the dust. And it should. Because this body is involved in this thing called sin and the fall. Not only is our flesh spoken of in Scripture with regard to our carnal evil nature, that which we are by nature in the Adam nature that we have, but this body itself is made corruptible by reason of sin, and it must be dissolved. We are going to die sooner or later, and it's best that we think about it real regular. You soon shall die. I soon shall die. But we know that if this earthly house of this tabernacle were dissolved, watch this next word. We have. Present tense. Immediately. Not we are going to have in the resurrection. We have. As soon as we close our eyes in death, we have a building of God. A house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. Now, I'm already in waters way over my head. And I have to just tell you what I think this refers to. I'm certain that it speaks of the fact that believers, when they leave this body of flesh, are not somehow floating around as spirits in the clouds, or just in some kind of a non-existent state waiting for the resurrection. But rather the Spirit of God tells us, as soon as we leave this body of flesh, we have a house. We have another body, something between death and the resurrection in which we dwell with our God. Look at this. For in this body of flesh, we grow. We grow. Romans 8, Paul says, the whole creation groaneth and travaileth together, waiting for the redemption, the adoption, to wit, the redemption of the body. The whole creation. Just a few weeks ago, all across the state of Kentucky, we had a horrible ice storm. Some of you are well aware of it. And all the power was out. Ice all over the trees. And we live in an area where we live is a lot of wooded area behind us. We live a good ways out, a couple of miles out of town. No close neighbors by. Everything behind us is just barren. Just nothing, no one behind us for at least a half a mile or better. And you'd open the door and listen to those huge trees, the limbs breaking, one after another, just breaking. You'd hear them cracking as they swayed. The wildlife would be scared from one section to another as those trees just bending with the weight of the ice. And I couldn't help but think, groaning. Just groaning. And thinking that's what goes on inside me. Groaning. Groaning by reason of sin. Groaning by reason of the curse. Groaning by reason of all these afflictions that attend the flesh. Groaning by reason of all the pain that attends life in this world, even at its best. Groaning. In this body, we groan. Groan earnestly desiring, anxiously expecting to be clothed upon. You see what I said before? To be clothed upon with our house, which is from heaven. What's going to happen to the believer when he leaves the body? He's going to enter into a body prepared for him immediately in the heavens. A body in which he shall live perfectly in the presence of the Redeemer unto the resurrection. If so be that being clothed with immortality, we shall not be found naked. For we that are in this tabernacle do groan, he says again. Groan being burdened. Burdened not for that we would be unclothed. No. I experience what everybody else does, and you get to feeling sorry for yourself, and you just kind of go to your closet and you start to cry and pity, oh, just take me. Wish I'd pity. And that's horrible. That's horrible. That's not what he's talking about. We grow not to be unclothed. Not to be unclothed, but clothed upon. Grown that we might truly live unto God. That we might truly know God. That we might truly walk in light. That we might truly walk in His fellowship. Not that we would be unclothed, but clothed upon. That mortality might be swallowed up of life. We always bear about in our bodies the dying of the Lord Jesus. And outward man perisheth, but the inward man is renewed day by day. He said, we groan for life. We groan for life. Now, he that hath wrought us for. That reads awkward, doesn't it? Every time I read it, I tend to want to read it. He that hath wrought for us. But it reads accurately. He that hath wrought us for the selfsame thing. What? Did God work us for immortality? Did God prepare us from eternity for eternity? Has God in His grace and providence wrought for us and wrought in us and wrought us for eternity? That's what He says. He that hath wrought us for the selfsame thing is God, who hath given unto us the earnest of the Spirit. The down payment. The Spirit of God is the earnest money, the pledge. He gives us the promise of the covenant through the redemption of Christ Jesus the Lord, the Spirit of life and immortality. And this Spirit of life, giving us faith in Christ Jesus, causing us to trust the Son of God, is that Spirit of life that causes us to grow for life eternal. Verse 6, therefore, we are always confident. I read that again so many times this week, trying to work on this message. I don't know how many times I've read it, and I keep underlining it, and I keep putting a star by it. Always confident. And I was hesitant to tell you this is true of the believer. But that's exactly what the text says, isn't it? We are always confident. Amidst all our doubts, our unbelief, our hesitations. We're always confident. We really do know. Always confident. Knowing that whilst we are at home in the body, we're absent from the Lord, for we walk by faith, not by sight. The just live by faith, not by sight. We're confident, I say, and willing, rather, to be absent from the body and to be present with the Lord. Now, I know that infidels and religious mockers, they'll say, well, everybody wants to go to heaven, not just right now. I beg your pardon. I beg your pardon. We face death with perplexity. Everyone does who even comes to a brush with death. We have family and friends that we want to see other things for. We have heartaches at the prospect of what lies before those who are dear to us. But all the while, we're like David on his deathbed, although my house be not so with God. And it never is. It never is. Although my house be not with God as I would like it to be, as I had planned it to be, as I had hoped it would be, although my house be not so with God, yet He hath made with me an everlasting covenant, ordering all things and sure, and this is all my salvation and all my desire, though He make it not to grow. We're willing, rather, to be absent from the body and to be present with the Lord. Well, Brother Don, if that's the case, why would you endure the things you endured this past year with the surgeries and the hospitalization and the treatments rather than just dying? Because we also have a responsibility before God. Now, I'm either telling you the truth or I'm lying to you. There's no in-between ground. We have a responsibility before God to preserve life, our own and others, as much as lies within the realm of our abilities and our responsibility before God. But willing to be absent from the body? Oh, yes. Present with the Lord? Wherefore we labor. I thought faith was resting. It is. But the moment you start to look to Christ, the moment you fall into His arms of mercy and find rest in Him, you enter into a constant struggle in your soul. We labor that whether present or absent, we may be accepted of Him. Well-pleasing. Beautiful. Highly adorned. Pleasurable in His sight. I thought this was altogether a matter of grace. It is altogether a matter of grace. I thought this was altogether a matter of faith in Christ. It is altogether a matter of faith in Christ. Now let me ask you, which of you, my brothers and sisters, who know yourselves accepted in the Beloved from eternity, which of you do not find in your soul, in the depths of your heart, a constant longing, a constant craving, a constant panting to be conformed utterly to Jesus Christ our Redeemer? We labor that whether present or absent, we may be accepted of Him. Now, verse 10. Immortality. Just that consideration alone ought to set your mind on eternity. But there's something coming with this immortality. Man does not have a living soul. He is a living soul. And we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. Judgment is sure. What's going to happen when we appear before the judgment seat? We will stand before the great white throne judgment and the books opened. And every man judged out of the things written in the books. According to that he hath done, whether it be good or evil. God's going to judge you and me and all the sons and daughters of Adam according to their works exactly. And he demands perfect righteousness. Well, Brother Don, that shuts us all out. It would, except another book shall be opened. And it's called the Book of Life. And they whose names are written in that book, they stand accepted of God in Christ the Redeemer, perfectly righteous, having never sinned, because Christ has put away their sins. Having perfectly obeyed God's law, perfectly obeyed His justice, perfectly obeyed His will, to the full satisfaction of the infinite God. We must be judged. Everyone may receive the things done in his body according to that he hath done, whether it be good or bad. In eternity, you're going to get exactly what you deserve. Exactly what you have earned. No more and no less. Exactly what you merit. Oh, Brother Don, how can that be? I have. We use the term justified just as if I had never sinned. That's not right. That is not right. It is as though I were perfectly righteous. That is not right. It is as though I have perfectly obeyed God. That is not right. I have perfectly obeyed God. I read that. You see, I am one with God's Son. Really and truly one with God's Son. When He came into this world in human flesh and cried, "Lo, I come to do Thy will, O my God," I came into this world to do God's will. When He walked on this earth for 33 years, the full age of a man, in perfect obedience to God, I perfectly obeyed my God in all the details of His will, in perfect humanity, without fault, one with my Redeemer. When He died, bearing my sin in His body on the tree, I died. When He rose, I rose with Him. And look yonder, seated together with Him right now, on the right hand of the Majesty on high. And on the basis of what I have done in my substitute, I shall receive exactly what I have made. Exactly what's due me. And you, who meet God out of Christ, shall receive exactly what's due you. Knowing, therefore, the terror of the Lord. The terror of the Lord. The terror of the Lord. We persuade men. But we are made manifest unto God, and I trust are made manifest in your consciences. He says, I hope you know, as God does, I speak to you with sincerity. For we commend not ourselves again unto you, but give you occasion to glory on our behalf. To boast on our behalf that you may have somewhat to add to them which glory in appearance and not in heart. So that when you hear those fellows accusing us of being fakes and accuse us of being men who are self-serving, you can answer. We won't have to. Verse 13. For whether we be beside ourselves, it's to God. Or whether we be sober, it's for your cause. Another word, Paul saying, I'm devoted utterly as God's servant to your soul's good as your servant. And then verse 14. Here's something else. Numbered among these eternal things. For the love of Christ constraineth us. The love of Christ, sweet constraint. The love of Christ, blessed bondage. The love of Christ, oh, heavenly tug at my heart. The love of Christ constraineth us because we thus judge. That is what, this is how we discern things. That if one died for all, if Christ died for all his people. Then we're all dead. When he died, we died in him. And he that died for all, and that he died for all, that they which live should not henceforth live unto themselves, but unto him which died for them and rose again. You're bought with a price. So glorify God in your body and in your spirits, which are God's. Christ died for you. He bought you, that you should live unto him who loved you and gave himself for you. And somehow, I'm just convinced, if ever you experience in your soul the love of Christ, having loved you, having redeemed you with the sacrifice of himself, you won't need me to convince you. You ought to be utterly devoted to him. You won't need some preacher to beat you over the head with the law to convince you. You ought to be utterly committed to him. You won't need someone to constantly be checking up on you and keeping tabs on you to convince you you ought to live for him. If you are constrained by his love, you're constrained to live unto him who loved you and gave himself for you. Verse 16. Wherefore, henceforth, know we no man after the flesh. Yea, though we have known Christ after the flesh, yet now henceforth know we him no more. What on earth is Paul talking about there? Before God saved me, I knew Christ, didn't you? I knew who he was. I knew when he came into this world. I knew he was the Son of God. I knew he assumed human flesh and made himself one with humanity. I knew that he lived in righteousness and died as a sinner substitute upon the cursed tree, satisfying the wrath and justice of God. I knew that he had risen from the dead and that he was seated at the right hand of God Almighty and that he had power over all flesh. I knew that he was coming today, and I didn't know him from Adam. I didn't know him. We knew him after the flesh, but that's not how we know him now. Preachers come and try to convince folks, do you believe this, believe this, believe this? Oh yes, well you're saved, David. Just say, I believe in Jesus, Lord, Jesus saved you. You've got eternal life? No. No. Well, if we argue and reason and present things logically and forcefully enough, then we can get folks to believe. No, you can't. You can just get them religious. But if God Almighty reveals Christ in you, you will not know him after the flesh, but after the Spirit. You know him by his word, by his Spirit, as he's revealed in you. Therefore, verse 17, here's reason to think on eternal things. If any man be in Christ, he's a new creature. He's a new creature. There's a debate been going on for many, many years, longer than I know about it. Is this talking about reconciliation? Or is this talking about atonement? Or is this talking about new birth? Yes, that's what it's talking about. It's talking about our being reconciled to God. And it's talking about the new birth. If any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. God created him new. He puts a new nature in you, a new spirit in you, a new heart in you. And that new nature is called being partakers of the divine nature. It is Christ in you, the hope of glory. And we are new creatures in this sense. Old things are passed away. And behold, all things are become new. What would you give if you could push the rewind button on your life? Start all over. Walk out of here tonight with a clean record, a clean start in life, and start walking with God right now. That's what it is to believe on the Son of God. He's put all old things away. And behold, all things are become new. Verse 18. And this is all God's work. All things are of God, who hath reconciled us to himself by Jesus Christ, and hath given to us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, he's given us this treasure of the gospel, this glorious gospel of life. It is a ministry, a service of reconciliation. God was in Christ reconciling the world, his elect, unto himself. And now he sent us to proclaim to you reconciliation, and we urge you, be reconciled to God. What does that mean? You be reconciled to God. Take your fist out of God's face. Quit fighting God. Quit despising the fact that God is God. Put down your little pop gun by which you've declared war on God and bow to him. Be reconciled to God. Read on. To wit, that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not imputing their trespasses unto them, and hath committed unto us the word of reconciliation. And here it is. Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God did beseech you by us. What a strange, strong word. As though God did beseech you. As though God did urge you. As though God did pray you. We pray you, we beseech you, we urge you, in Christ's stead, be ye reconciled to God. On what basis? Brother Dunn, on what basis do you call on me to give up my life entirely to the Son of God? On what basis do you call on me to surrender the totality of my life to the will of God my Savior? Upon what basis dare you call on me to lay everything at his feet? Everything. Everything. On what basis? Everything? More than 30 years ago, my doctors thought I was dying. I had cancer. I was about gone before they found out I had it. I had no struggles with the prospect of death. I really didn't. My wife is sitting here. She went with it, went through it with me. She went through more than I did. A lot more than I did. But I had no struggles with the prospect of dying. That wasn't a problem. I'll tell you what I had a problem with. I had one darling little blonde-haired girl who didn't know her right hand from her left hand. And she needed a daddy. And I struggled with that. I struggled with that. And one day, as though God spoke from heaven, by his Spirit he spoke to my heart. And he said, she's not yours, she's mine. And I'm a heap sight better daddy than you'd ever think about me. And I said, okay. That's good enough. That's good enough. Everything. On what basis dare you call on me to surrender the totality of my life to Jesus Christ? Let's read it together. For he hath made him sin for us. I'm not looking for something to say. I want you to hear what he said. He hath made him sin for us who knew no sin. God Almighty gathered up the sins of his people and made them the sins of his Son. His Son The only man who ever walked on this earth who knew what sin is. But he knew no sin. He had none. He committed none. He was born with none. He lived with none. But he made sin for us. And he did it for just one reason. Because that's the only way we could be made the righteousness of God in Him. Oh God, our Father. Oh God, our Father. Seal Your Word to our immortal souls and set our hearts upon eternity for Christ's sake. Give me grace, my God, with every breath to give myself in utter devotion and consecration in the totality of my being to Your darling Son. And that grace I ask for myself. I ask for these chosen, redeemed sinners for the glory of Christ. Amen. Dismissed.